Praise God. What a wonderful word to hear about Elizabeth and to know that God is in the midst of this body. And I echo your pastor's joy at being able to be here with all of you this morning. I want to share a message that I feel like the Lord has laid on my heart, and for a number of months, actually, given all the things that have transpired in our country, this message has been rolling in me, and I've shared it in different forms and different places in the midst of what for us is missionary itineration. But when I was talking with your pastor earlier this week, and he was sharing with me what he was feeling and what he along the lines of what he felt like he wanted me to share, I felt like this was the message that that I would share with all of you this morning here at Bethel. Before I do that, though, I want to share a little bit about our missionary ministry. My wife, Patty, sends her greetings. She couldn't be here with me today. We were first appointed as missionaries over 25 years ago. We were very young. At the time, I had just finished my master's degree, and we were living in Kentucky at the time, and God sent us out, and we spent over 15 years under appointment, first entirely devoted to Ecuador, where we worked in a number of different ministries. We pastored, we did evangelism, we did compassion ministries, but overwhelmingly, we've been focused on ministry training. You know, Ecuador is the most religiously Catholic country in the Western Hemisphere. I personally was raised Catholic. I'm from a Notre Dame family, kind of a Notre Dame thing. And boy, I hope I didn't lose half the crowd on that one, you know. But my uncle was faculty there, so it was the cheapest place I could go. So can you blame me? My first year at Notre Dame, I got baptized in the Holy Spirit and got called into Pentecostal ministry, and God did a work through that and ultimately led us onto the mission field and led us to a country where I could identify with the people because of my background. God has done tremendous work in that country, been historically very, very resistant to the gospel. But there have been tremendous inroads that have taken place, even over the last 25 years that we've been involved in that country. Towns that didn't previously have churches now have churches. But we've suffered some political upheaval. There's been a lot of duress and difficulty in that country, financial and political upheaval. And one of the things that has impacted that country is socialism. One of the effects of socialism in that country has been an assault on Christian, evangelical, and Pentecostal institutions in the country. And recently, because of basically some politicking that's gone on in the country, almost all of the higher education, Bible school, ministry training centers, seminaries have been shut down by the government. They've been stripped of their approval to issue degrees. And that really puts us in a difficult place because you can have all the church growth you want, but if you can't raise up those very people to pastor the churches and to lead the church in the next generation, you're looking at a one generation revival. Can I get an amen on that? So we really need to raise up that next generation. God worked a miracle in that of all the schools. Two schools survived. One is the Roman Catholic Seminary that trains priests. Doesn't do us a whole lot of good. God bless them, but it doesn't help us. The other is an Assembly of God seminary in the largest city in that country, the city of Guayaquil. And we are going in as dean of that school to lead that school. That school is the lifeline for ministry training in the entire country. You know, God, my father used to say, God draws straight with crooked lines. You know, right in the midst of all this pandemic, because of the emphasis on Zoom calls and all these things, I've never been, Pastor Tim, more active as a missionary on the field while I'm itinerating. And we've actually moved the ball forward. There's been ministry and education initiatives that we've actually not had to wait for. We've actually been able to move those forward now. and we're really grateful for that. We just ask for your prayers as we continue in the midst of a pandemic, trying to raise our funds, get back to the field, and touch that country. Even since we were reappointed, COVID hit, and COVID has impacted different countries in different ways. I was sharing with your pastor before the service that per capita, Ecuador is statistically the worst country in the world for COVID deaths. In a country of 17 million people, they've had over 20,000 COVID deaths. And to put that in perspective, the United States has only suffered 24,000 COVID deaths west of the Mississippi. So the entire of the continent of the United States west of the Mississippi, 24,000 COVID deaths. Ecuador, 17 million people, 22,000 COVID deaths. I know many people personally who've lost loved ones. But the silver lining on that is that that country is on the cusp of the greatest revival that it's ever seen. The government has failed people. The hospitals have failed people. And it is shaking with the sort of foreshocks of revival. And we really ask for your prayers for that. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you have the scriptures with you this morning, if you would turn to Joel, the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And I'm going to begin to read in verse 12. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. And this is the word of the Lord. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence in our midst this morning. We thank you, Lord God, that you are glorified no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our situation or the challenges that we face, whether individually or as a body. Father, as we turn to you and we cling to you, Father, you always lift up your name. And when you are lifted up, Father, all are drawn to you, and life issues forth from you. God, we ask that you would have your way this morning in our midst. And I ask, God, with the agreement of your people, your saints, that I would speak only that word which you've appointed for this people on this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. And everybody said. Now, Joel is one of those powerful minor prophet books. If you ever really want a jolt, just begin to read through the minor prophets. They're called the minor prophets not because they're less important than the major prophets, but just because they're shorter. And so you can get in two or three chapters, you can get a real jolt of Holy Spirit power. The book of Joel is actually very important in the New Testament for the message that it gives. I want to address some of the things that go on in the story that's told in the book of Joel that leads up to this particular word and oracle that I just read. We don't know exactly when the book of Joel is written. It's one of those books that scholars have different opinions on exactly at what point in Israel's history this unfolded, but there's really no question about what unfolds in the story. What we've got in the story of the book of Joel is an unparalleled disaster. It's what we would call a perfect storm. And as you read from chapter 1 and get the backstory on it, the story is basically this. There is a locust swarm that hits Israel right before the time and at the time of harvest. In other words, this is just at the time when the cash crops begin to come in, the crops that sustain the people throughout the year. And just when this is happening, a massive locust swarm comes and devastates the country. It's so bad, not only because the mature locusts come in and eat everything, but they kind of camp out. They lay their eggs, and then the larvae hatch, and then the small locusts come out and give a kind of a double whammy. And it's very clear from the beginning, the description, literally the description of the life cycle of the locusts is given in Joel chapter 1 to make it absolutely clear that we're not just talking about one passing wave of locusts. It's sort of a plague that kind of goes on and on. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It's this kind of enduring thing. And to make it worse, right as the locust swarm seems to be beginning to abate, then there's a drought. So right when you're thinking, boy, you know, they came and Joel spares no words. He describes they come and they destroy all the different crops. He names them. He talks about the olive oil is destroyed, so that means the olive trees are stripped. All the fruit is stripped. That means there's no olive oil. The wheat and the barley is destroyed. All the fruit, he names the apples, the pomegranates, the figs, even the other shade trees, they're all utterly devastated. And so if you're a farmer, you're thinking, well, at least we're coming into the time of the rains and these plants are going to be able to recover, but there's a drought. And so the plants can't recover. And then to make it absolutely worse with the cherry on top, there are wildfires that come. In the wake of the drought, now there's wildfires. And so it's a devastating situation that Joel says, look, nothing like this has ever happened. This is something that you need to tell to your children's children. This is something that you need to record so that it is never forgotten. And the devastation that comes on the nation is multi-level. Because there's no pasture from all of these disasters, now the livestock begin to suffer. The sheep and the oxen begin to languish. And of course, people are starving and they're impoverished. And the impact that's immediately felt and is prominently featured in Joel is the effect on worship. Because Old Testament worship, the temple service, is dependent, obviously, on the agriculture, right? You can't keep the oil lamps burning if there's no olives, right? Yet the olive oil is produced from the olive tree. And so that, and now, how are you going to sacrifice the lambs? How are you going to bring a grain offering? How are you going to bring a drink offering when the vines have been devastated? There's no grapes to make wine. And so this is just an unparalleled disaster that comes upon the nation, and the nation is at a loss as to what to do. Now, that's what brings us to this point where God says, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. And we can kind of, okay, boy, yes, we need to come to the Lord. We need to understand this. But there's something that I want to drive home here. The scripture tells us as much by what it says as by what it doesn't say, or I should put that the other way around. It tells us as much by what it doesn't say as much as by what it actually articulates. And there's something glaringly missing in this call for repentance. What's missing is a definition of the sin that the people have committed. It is never mentioned. Now, you can look at other prophets, you can look at Jeremiah, you can look at Isaiah, you can look at a number of the other minor prophets, and the sin is very clearly articulated. That's part of the role of that particular prophet and the burden that's in that particular prophet's heart. Israel's been in idolatry. One of the prophecies says, Jerusalem, you have as many gods as you have streets. There's an idolatry that's taken hold of the nation, and the prophets are addressing it. But in this case, the sin is never articulated. And that tells us something very significant. It tells us that the prophet is simply saying, based on the disaster alone, based on the crisis alone, that is enough reason for you to draw near to your God. I don't need to say to you what it is that you've done, quote unquote. Simply, this is a question of what is happening to you should be enough to drive you to your knees. It should be enough for you to draw near to your God and not just, oh God, here's my laundry list, please get us out of this situation. He makes it absolutely clear, you need to return to your God. He never even explains how they were away from their God. He just says, this disaster has happened, so return to your God. And he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. What is that a reference to? That's a reference to the Old Testament custom, and it was really a cultural custom as well as a religious custom, that if people were at a place of absolute grief, they would rend their garments. They would show their distress, and they would show the sort of upheaval in their heart outwardly by tearing their garments apart. And for us, you know, you go to Big Lots and you buy another shirt. Anybody can be a big man rending your garments. But in the time of the Old Testament, somebody, a wealthy person, might have several sets of garments. So to rend your garments was a big deal. And God says, enough. I'm not interested in superficial shows. I want you to show me your heart. You know, one of the biggest myths that Christians have is that the New Testament is about the heart and the Old Testament is about religious superficials. Anybody who talks that way hasn't read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very, very much, it's the same God. And you say, well, what is he driving at here? If he's saying, he's pointing out here, look, we really need to do this from the heart. We really need to not just do superficials. We need to weep and mourn and wail, and we need to do it from our inmost being. How can we do that if we don't understand what it is that we've done wrong? I mean, I can weep and mourn and wail because the situation is bad and because my business is on the rocks and my family's in crisis, but if I don't understand, listen, let me say this, and this is the, as we say in Spanish, this is the pepa of what I want to say. This is the pit of what I want to say, the core of the apple. We need to get away from cute, superficial, evangelical style repentance. And we need to move into the realm of deep, heartfelt, if I can just put it this way, Pentecostal style repentance. We need to move to that place because that is the place that is closer to what we would call biblical repentance, authentic repentance. This is the type of repentance that the prophet Isaiah experienced when in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And there were the seraphim flying, and they were crying out to each other, holy, holy, holy. And the situation was terrifying to him. Not horrifying, but it shook him. We talk about God's presence, and we talk about his voice shaking the earth. We talk about him shaking that which cannot be which can be shaken, so that which cannot be shaken will remain. That which is in the created order is shaken by his presence. But I'm telling you, read Isaiah 6. It wasn't an earthquake, it was a heavenquake. This is the real temple in heaven, of which any temple on earth is just a shadow, and it was shaken by the voice of these angels crying to each other, holy, holy, holy. And when Isaiah saw this vision, what did he say? Woe is me, I am undone. I have seen the Holy One. I have seen the Most High. And he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. It wasn't a sense of sort of this gee shucks repentance, like I did this bad thing, I'm going to put off saying, I don't really want to deal with the repentance thing. I hate it because I feel bad. Okay, God, I'm sorry. Can we go back to the way it was before? This type of thing. This is a realization of his need to repent, not in light of some infraction that he had committed, but in light of who God is. God is other. God is exalted. God is great. And that is the message that Joel is putting across here. He's saying, in light of this disaster, we should be so in awe of God. We should be so trembling at the revelation. Listen, God could end this scene just like that. It wouldn't tax him a bit. And don't for a second think he doesn't have justification to do it. It's by his mercy that this blue marble in space keeps spinning. And we recognize, God, you are awesome. God, I have no entitlement. I have no right. I have nothing in and of myself. You are in heaven. I am on earth. And God, I return to you. I return to you. I repent, Lord God, of my religion on my terms. I repent, Lord God, of calling the shots, of having it be convenient for me, of doing it my way, of getting so used to lukewarm that I think it's hot. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm in such a habit of living this way that I think that you're pleased with me and I'm doing you some sort of a favor. Heavenly Father, let me see you. And when I see you, let my mortal flesh shake. When that happens, now we are walking in a type of repentance that is biblical repentance. Listen, we got to define repentance according to the scriptures, devouring great chunks of the scriptures, praying at length, and being around other people that act the same way and have the same appetites. Rather than constantly living on this junk food diet of social media and television. Ouch. When we get into that place, that's where God can begin to do something with us. We begin to conform and define ourselves according to the scriptures and not according to the religious scaffolding that we've set up, and we think that's the building. That isn't the building. This is what God desires for us. And there is a immediate ripple effect and consequence when God's people repent. When we move in repentance individually, we experience renewal. God is so gracious. You know, the scriptures say, it says in Isaiah chapter 30, in the midst of some of the most blistering rebukes that God gives to his people, right on, just that quick, on a dime, God turns and he says, but God longs to be gracious to you. He arises to show you mercy. As soon as the word is in your mouth, he answers your prayers. That's the result of repentance. God listens to repentance. Listen, I want to tell you something. We live in an atmosphere, especially in an election year. We live in an atmosphere that is so saturated with the political, and every bit of the media that comes across interprets everything through a political lens. And Christians, we can fall into that so quickly. Everything is interpreted politically. But when we begin to interpret things spiritually, according to the power of the Holy Spirit, everything inverts. Everything goes exactly the opposite way. And one aspect of that is this. Politicians never admit they're wrong. Why? Why don't they admit they're wrong? I'm really, honestly, I'm not making a joke. I'm making a point. Because in the human mortal sense, if you admit you're wrong, you lose power, you lose ground. But in Christianity, it's exactly the opposite. In the faith, as we confess our sins, we gain ground. As we confess, as we yield ourselves, and you know what happens? When this happens at a level of a body, there's a word for it. It's called revival. When a whole body begins to flow in that, that's what happens. It's revival. And in Joel, there's some particular, almost immediate results. If you read in chapter 2, verse 18, this is after he describes the repentance, and you can read it in your own time. It's a quick book. You can read it this afternoon, probably between when you order your meal and when it comes. It's that, you can read it. I used to ask my students at Northwest University, say, how many haven't read the book of Joel? I asked them to show their hands. I'm not going to do that to all of you. How many haven't read the book of Joel? You know, these kids sheepishly raise their hands. I say, look, one day you're going to go to heaven. And you're going to be there on those streets of gold. And there's going to be an old man that comes up to you. And he's going to say, hi, I'm Joel. Did you read my book? I'm telling you, it's only 3 chapters. That's going to be an embarrassing moment for you. So, go read the book. He describes at length the type of repentance that he's prescribing. He says, look, let the bridegroom leave her chamber. Look, whatever. There's nothing that is more important than this. This is the spiritual priority. But then he goes on in verse 18 of the same chapter. He says, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And then he goes on. There's something powerful about that. We read it. And we immediately say, you know, praise God. I mean, these people are starving. They don't have any of this. But God's going to send this stuff. He's going to restore to them their wealth. He's going to restore. They're not going to be starving anymore. Obviously, that's a plus. But we're missing the point. If we haven't read the book, we miss the point. It's because those things are lacking that the people can't worship God as he's commanded. So when he talks about the restoration of these things, what he's talking about is he's talking about the restoration of worship. Saints of God, listen. Remember back to the most intimate, powerful, wonderfully heartbreaking moment that you've had in God's presence. When you were with him, it didn't matter whether you were alone or in a crowd, but you were with him and you knew you were with the living God. You knew he saw you and his hand was on you and he was blessed by you and his favor was upon you. How many want that moment again? That is a foretaste of a foretaste of a foretaste of what we're going to have in heaven forever. But I'm going to tell you, we're living below our privileges if we don't have it now. God wants it for you. He wants it for him. You're created in his image to worship him that way. And when we worship God through repentance, he cleans the dross off of us. He cleans the filth off of us. He gets us to a place where we're spiritually sensitive. And we can enjoy him, and there's no alienation between us. To have that kind of refreshing, as the Apostle Peter said when he was quoting the book of Joel on the day of Pentecost. He says, repent that your sins may be wiped out so that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. Refreshment comes when we repent this way. It's not just this, God, I ask you to forgive me. It is you getting down and it's you praying and you begging for a spirit of repentance to come upon your life. It's you repenting of not repenting. It's me calling on God and saying, God, I don't have the power. I don't have the sense. I'm too close to myself. I flatter myself too much in my own mind to truly repent the way I need to repent. So I'm asking you to grant me the gift of repentance. That's where you get past the little Windex clean with a rag, and you get down and the great dredging machines come in and dredge your soul deep, that the river of the Holy Spirit can flow through you. You know, if you really want to get in shape physically, I've heard, people have told me this, you got to get in shape to get in shape, you know? You got to work to a place to where you're then you can really do that. It's the same spiritually. We've got to really repent deeply, and then that spirit flows and God restores worship to us. Then the next thing that is restored to us is, look at verse 28. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. That's the passage that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. I want to tell you, it has become mythical for us as Pentecostals. The coming revival, the coming outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it's become sort of a pie in the sky by and by thing. But I'm going to tell you, there's not going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in heaven. It's the river we drink up there. We don't need the gifts of the Holy Spirit in heaven. The Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear. Up there, prophecies will cease. Nobody will have to get healed. Amen? There'll be no messages and tongues and interpretations, because knowledge will be absolute. Communion will be absolute with God. The time for the Holy Spirit to be poured out is now. Now's the time. And the Apostle Peter draws a direct A to B link. No curves, no twists, no curveballs, no mystery. Repentance leads to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When we repent like this, God pours out his Holy Spirit. Now, I tell you, that's a whole other message right there. But I want to direct you in your own personal reading time between salad and main course. Read Romans 8. Read Romans 8, starting in about verse 18. Because there the Apostle Paul talks about birthing in the Spirit. He talks about groaning in the Spirit. And he goes on and he talks about us, the Spirit interceding through us with utterances that no words are capable of expressing. Every great thing that God has ever done was birthed by prayer. Was birthed by prayer. And that goes way beyond little short petitions and 5-minute prayer times. This has to do with being filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the spirit of intercession, where people are praying in the Spirit, and they're praying in the Spirit individually and together for long stretches of time, day after day after day. Look, I don't care if you're in Micah 4. I don't care if you're in Jeremiah 30. I don't care if you're in Isaiah 13. It's all throughout the scriptures. Jesus talked about it to his disciples at the Last Supper. He says, now you're going to suffer. Now you're going to grieve. But the day will come when, just like a woman gives birth, she forgets her grief because the child is born. So it will be with you. He's talking about a spiritual birthing. And that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And that outpouring can't happen if we're not deeply repentant. Lastly, if you look at the last chapter of the book of Joel, chapter 3, it talks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the Valley of Judgment. That's the place where God meets with the nations. And that's what the rest of the book of Acts is about. After that outpouring on the day of Pentecost, that's where the nations are brought in. God wants to touch the nations, and he wants to do it through us. The apostles, in the midst of upheaval, in the midst of all this crisis, it was a time of crisis that they were in. He said, is it at this time, Lord, that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is Acts chapter 1. He says, not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. When we seek God, when we draw close to God, when we shuck off what we could call cultic repentance, superficial religious repentance, the Aji shucks evangelical style repentance, and we seek God and we pray through and we show God how desperate we are and we ask him to gift us with the spirit of repentance and ask him to shine a light on those parts of our lives that we become so inured to, so blind to, so desensitized to, and we ask him to help us hit a spiritual reset individually and as a body, what happens is worship begins to flow and break out. And in the wake of worship comes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as that happens, the body of Christ begins to give birth. What happens when the bride gets with the groom? Babies. That's what happens. When we, the bride, draw near and we love our groom and we don't allow any other love to come between us. We don't allow any other affection to distract us. We repent of all that and we cast it aside as the chaff and the dross and the filth and the worthlessness that it is. And we love our groom in worship and intimacy. His presence clothes us and we begin to birth children into the kingdom. That's where the power is. That is what he's called us to. I want to close with a story. When I first went, it was 25 years ago right now, Pastor Tim. We were on the CBC campus in Springfield, Missouri. We were at School of Missions. And we were at the first chapel service where all the missionaries there were joining together. And I was a young man. Missionaries were there that were about to go to the field, other finish their itineration. They're within weeks, some of them days of heading back to the field. Others had practically just got off the plane. And they had just served their term. And it was an open mic time. And they began to tell the stories. And I want to tell you these things. I'm just incredible stories of bravery, of courage, under fire, of miracles and power encounters and miraculous conversions. But the thing that struck me the most, I'm sitting here waiting, what are the jewels that I'm going to hear? What strategies am I going to learn? What angle am I going to get on this? And I'm going to tell you, these were the heroes of the faith, the creme de la creme, the top of the Assemblies of God, our movement's missionary corps. And I want to tell you right now, there was no angle. I walked out of there, and the only thing that I could say is, wow, do they love Jesus? That was their secret. That was their angle. They loved him. Some who were there for maybe one term, others had given their lives 50 years, but there was this presence of love for the Savior. If we just love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we let every other fire die down so that we might feed that fire, I'm going to tell you there's a world of things that will just take care of themselves. I want us to pray right now, if you would bow your head. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this body, this precious body, their receptivity to your word. Father, right now, God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move in the midst of your people, and there'd be a sweet conviction of your Holy Spirit that would come upon all of us as your people. I'm wondering, I just feel prompted to do this. I'm going to ask everybody, put your right hand on your heart. Put your right hand on your heart right where you are. And I want you to pray after me, but make it your own prayer. But pray out loud. Pray it strong. Pray it sincerely. And I don't know, you might not know Jesus. It might be the first time you've ever heard something like this. You might be a Christian your entire life. But I want everybody to pray this prayer out loud after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of all my sins. I ask you to have mercy on me. I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you as you would have me to. Lord, I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit and to make me your own. Help me to follow you all my days and take me into your presence in heaven when it's all over. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, I believe if you're a believer, the spirit of repentance is going to begin to come upon you, and I'm going to be interceding for you. But if you have never prayed a prayer like that before, the church has a place for you to meet new in the faith, and I want you to make your way there. There's going to be people in the back to help you. Pastor Tim.